Well, we are living in the information age. We have lots of information available in something this small where we can connect to so many people, places, and things all around the world. It's just amazing. And of course, we are constantly bombarded with information that needs to be processed and analyzed. We actually have more information available to us than we can possibly handle, let alone accurately deal with. So we need to be somewhat selective as to what we have to deal with so that we can at least handle it in some reasonable form. We are frequently exposed to statements that are presented as truth from many sources. And so there's no shortage of contradictory information on almost any topic. Anything that you want to do some research on, there are opposing views, and you try to make sense of it and figure out, okay, what's right, what's wrong. In the last couple of years, we've had no shortage of complications on dealing with all sorts of things. And so there's a concern for credibility and reliability that we need to kind of work with and try to deal with what is correct news and what things are being communicated on the various resources that we have of things coming at us. So with that in view, we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, when people in Jesus' day also had some serious skepticism regarding things that they heard, things that they were told. We've already noted that there were things that Jesus said that were misunderstood. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that there are various things in the Bible that are not easy to understand. We find some things at times, but so how do you deal with that? We also know that Jesus said things in ways that were different than people were accustomed to. And sometimes he did that on purpose to get their attention, to shake them up, to help them think, and for us as well. And so we also know that when there are spiritual metaphors that are used, it sometimes throws us into a state of disequilibrium where we're not sure how do we deal with that. They can be misunderstood, and we need some clarification, some spiritual guidance in the process. And so in John chapter 6, as we've been looking through here, there's a rather strong metaphor that Jesus is using, and we need to make sure that we are understanding it, because there are people today who do not yet understand it, as it seems that Scripture is communicating. So we see in this text that there was strong resistance to the misunderstood metaphor. And so we want to look at verses 52 through 54, where we read, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now, if we just read that much, we might be thinking, what kind of a metaphor is that? Where do you get that? "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Now, if we are normal and we look at that and we say, well, something doesn't sound right there. I don't think we're supposed to be cannibals. So how can this be? What is going on here? So the first thing we note is Jesus used familiar imagery in an unexpected way. They knew what eating was, they knew what drinking was, they knew what flesh is, they knew what blood is, but you don't put those together. Okay, that just, something's not right there. At least it could be misunderstood that way. And here we see the Jews took Jesus' words quite literally. And why wouldn't you? Because that's what you're hearing. Except it is in context. And that's what we need to see. What was the context? So the Jews were naturally offended at the idea of eating human flesh, as we would as well. As Jesus' hearers had objected to what he had said about his identity previously, so now they expressed confusion about what he meant by eating flesh. And as a result, there was a rather intense argument. That's what's communicated in the word that's used here, that erupted among them, trying to figure this thing out. The point was they were struggling to understand his meaning. They were trying to discern in what sense would Jesus give his flesh to eat as food. And we might be thinking the same thing. What do you mean by that? What does this involve? So in these verses, Jesus introduced a metaphor that referred to giving his flesh and eating his flesh. But we understand, looking at the larger picture, he's simply telling them to believe on him. And, of course, this whole concept is rather metaphorical, so we need to think about that. Jesus restated his message with intentional terminology. And this is the fourth and last of Jesus' strong affirmations in this discourse where he used, translated in the New King James Version, most assuredly, very strong emphasis here to get this. And it should be obvious to any reader of this discourse by now that Jesus was speaking metaphorically and not literally. By referring to his flesh and blood, he was figuratively referring to his whole person, his whole being. It's really a figure of speech called a synecdoche, and it's where one part stands for the whole, and that's what he's doing here. And a fellow named Bullinger has this huge book of figures of speech that are used particularly in the Bible, and there are lots of different ones that are used there, so it's not an uncommon thing. We use these kinds of things all the time. But Jesus was illustrating belief, what it means to appropriate him by faith. And he expressed the same truth first negatively in verse 54, you'll have no life if you don't do this, and then positively, verse 54, you will have life if you do this. And then he again refers to the resurrection, you'll have life, because it is the inauguration of immortal, eternal life. So this act of receiving Jesus is done once for all. I cannot receive him a second time, for he never leaves me. That's part of the picture here as well. Jesus was, again, stressing his identity as the revealer of God with the title Son of Man. So he used that terminology that goes back to the Old Testament, which had great significance. Of course, blood in the Old Testament represented violent death primarily. Jesus was hinting that he would die violently as he's communicating this, and he connected the importance of belief in him with his atoning death. So the idea of eating blood, of course, was repulsive to the Jews because they had been commanded not to consume any blood. Jesus' hearers should have understood that he was speaking metaphorically, but if you're not seeing it that way, then it's not surprising to see or to think that they would be offended by it, because he is thinking about a particular element that has been illustrated, and that was the eating of the bread, the manna, in the Old Testament. And so he's using that imagery, and so they should have caught that. I mean, they understood that. That's what he was referring to. And there are some interpreters that see allusions to the Lord's Supper in what Jesus said. Of course, the sacramentalists, those who see it as a sacrament, would find apparent support for their belief that participation in the Eucharist is essential for salvation, and it is a literal eating of the blood and body of Christ. They take it literally as well. That's not what this is indicating, but that's how it has been misunderstood. So Jesus hadn't communicated anything about what the communion service, the Lord's Supper, was going to be. It hadn't happened yet, so that was probably not in view, but it was probably sort of a veiled anticipation of it, but it wasn't communicating that's what was involved in it in a some sort of literal sense, as some have taken it. The Lord's Supper presents it's actually a commemoration of Jesus' death. It's not a vehicle for obtaining eternal life, as some have seen it or taken it. And so we would see it as a symbolism. It's a memorial that's involved. Also, we note they should have noted the parallelism in his language. The phrase is similar to previous statements. Four times, in verse 39, 40, 44, and 54, Jesus declared in express terms that he who partook of this bread of life should be raised again at the last day. So he has used that same terminology. Along with that phrase, he also referred to believing in him for eternal life. So the reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood is directly parallel to believing in him, because he used similar terminology several times where he specifically said believing. For instance, John 6:40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then compare that with 6:54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's just directly parallel. So this parallelism should have made the analogy clear. We have opportunity to go back and look at it and analyze the language more specifically, so we should certainly get it. But the emphasis is that the eating his flesh and drinking his blood is partaking or taking him wholly, as in believing in him. And that's the idea of the analogy that should be understood. But the people weren't picking that up because they focused on what was repulsive to them rather than seeing the idea of the analogy. Then looking at verses 55 to 58, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now he's going to go hammer this thing a little harder. Why would he do that? Think about it. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." That right there, verse 58, should have clarified it. So I'm using this imagery here because I want you to get the significance of this total embrace of me, and just like you ate the bread of manna, so when you partake of me by belief, it is comparable, only more so, having greater significance. Jesus seemed quite intentional about putting his audience off balance. He restated his analogy with even stronger language. This verse explains why Jesus' statements in verses 53 and 54 are true, again showing the analogy. His person, symbolized by his flesh and blood, is what truly satisfies and sustains life. That's what partaking of food does, and he is saying there's a spiritual emphasis. This will ultimately satisfy and sustain your life eternally, and that's why you need to get this analogy. But there's a sense in which he was saying it in language that would sort of put them in a place where they're not feeling totally comfortable, so they had to carefully think about it. Also, there were many of them who had background or mindsets that were sort of in a certain direction, and it was going to be difficult to get them off of that focus, which we'll see in a bit that is probably best characterized as hardness of heart or being blinded in their hardness. The prominence here is given to the resurrection of the body. because that's part of the contrast of the food that was given in the wilderness was only temporary, but they're looking at ultimate life. So it was the distinction between the manna that was used in the desert, in the wilderness by the Israelites, and the true bread. Both were pictured as coming from heaven, but Jesus was indicating there's something more here. And it's not just a temporary thing, it's a permanent thing, and it's related to me as the person. So he's indicating that he is essentially the messianic figure that had been predicted. The manna was merely a substitute for ordinary food. It had no power to ward off death. The generation at this time had been so miraculously supported, but yet they still passed off from the earth. The generation that had experienced the manna, they didn't live forever. They died at that time in a physical sense. And so Jesus here is arguing that it was not the true bread from heaven, but he was the true bread, and he was capable of destroying death and endowing the recipients with the power of endless existence, that eternal life. So you would think that the astute Jew would have been able to grasp this, but they struggled with it because they were focused on the thought, the imagery that seemed repulsive to them. But there probably was an element of spiritual blindness and faulty focus that was part of the picture as well. Because Jesus' person is what truly satisfies and sustains life, those who believe in him remain or abide in him. This is in a different sense than what is used in John chapter 15. So because he's identifying here as this is an eternal thing, he was saying that believers continue to possess eternal life. They never lose it. Jesus is not saying here what he did to his disciples later in John chapter 15 about abiding in fellowship with him, because that was a different context and a different use of the same idea. So here he's especially speaking to those around him that were unbelievers about entering into a saving relationship with the Lord, and there would be an eternal value to their positive response. Here he reaffirmed his connection with the Father and life. He traced the eternal life that the believer receives when he or she trusts Christ back through the Son, the bread, to the living Father, because he came from the Father. And this helps us to see that eternal life is essentially God's life. That's basically what he's doing here, that he imparts to the one who believes. And this means life is from God, which we know and understand. And, of course, we realize that the Christian life is mediated life through Jesus Christ. Also, we note that he reaffirmed the eternality of his provision as bread. Jesus returned to his initial claim that he had come from the Father, which was what he had started referencing earlier back in verse 29. The Jews often substituted the term heaven for God. He could have said he came from God, but because it was out of respect for God's name, and likely that's what Jesus did here, and this would have been another figure of speech, metonymy, where the speaker or the writer uses the name of one thing for that which is associated with or suggested by it. So he's doing that again. It stated that the Israelites who ate the physical bread that came down from God died in the wilderness, in contrast to those who believe in or eat this spiritual bread that came down from him and will live forever. So, again, there's this parallel focus on the eating, gaining the sustenance, the the nurture and the life from this element, and Christ is identifying himself with that. There was offense taken at the idea of physically partaking of Jesus. And we can certainly understand, if that is what you focus on and not see the point of the analogy, why you might come to that same kind of conclusion and concern. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" So he's recognizing that they're having difficulty with this. The extent of misunderstanding was broad and deep. It was very obvious. It was recognized on both sides, and then it needed to be dealt with. So here, first we want to note that John identified the historical context of this teaching. Jesus gave this discourse in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. This was the location that he had basically taken as his headquarters for his ministry, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12. It's not clear whether this discussion first started in another location and then ended in the synagogue. It kind of seems like it may have worked its way there, but it's not particularly clear. Nor is it essential that we understand that particularly, but just by interesting observation. This verse evidently marks the conclusion of the discussion that took place within the synagogue. It's interesting that there are still remnants of an early synagogue in the city of Capernaum today. Archaeologists have uncovered what they believe are the foundations of this synagogue that Jesus may have been at this time. And we also recognize that the Apostle Paul, when he was going to the various places, he would stop at the synagogue because that's where people tended to hang out, that would have some connection, interest, as a starting place when he would go to the various cities. And so we can see there is somewhat of a precedent set here. There was an earnest admission of facing a hard saying. We sometimes have to say that as well. When we come to various texts, we say, "This is a hard one. Not sure exactly how to deal with it." But I don't know that this one is as difficult for us because we have a little bit more background to go on. There was considerable discussion that followed Jesus' presentation of himself as the bread of life. And John noted the responses of many people who were following Jesus around. And then the response of the 12, and then finally the response of the Jews that were around at this time as a whole, those who were following, at least in some sense or another. And then whether he was still in the synagogue or whether they were now out of it for some further discussion, it's not particularly clear. We do note that this passage is coming to the close of the Galilean ministry of Jesus that's been pointed out here. So there were these Jews that were there, and it seems like there were quite a few of them who were followers who at this point were offended and had difficulty dealing with this. And so one of the things we need to recognize is that the term disciple or learner is not synonymous with a believer. There were those who were disciples who were believers, but there were those who were followers or disciples, learners, who had not come to that place. And we know that Judas was one of them, as identified later in this passage. So some of Jesus' disciples were believers, but there were many others who were not. And exactly what they understood at this time is not particularly clear, but there's enough to say that they recognize that he is the one who could provide eternal life. And some of them did believe that. Others were rather put off at this point because they just didn't get it. They were focused on what sounded to them like offensive language, like you shouldn't even talk like that. And they didn't get the analogy, and so they were a bit disturbed by what they heard. Evidently, Jesus spoke these words to a large group of his followers that included the 12, because they're noted as at least some of the ones who stayed, and we're not certain of how many remained after this, but it sounds like there were very few that had continued, and many had walked away at this point. And so they were offended, they didn't understand, and they had difficulty grasping this. Then looking at verses 63 to 65, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I think one of the things we might note here is that he's saying you need to have some spiritual discernment to grasp this, to understand this. And if you are living in blindness or in hardness of heart, you're not going to get it. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So we need to think about what we have noted here. The extent of misunderstanding resulted in disbelief. The provision of life was available by the Spirit and the words of Jesus. And we know regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God. John 3:5, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Then we also can recall 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice it's the operation of the Spirit is involved in the process at this point, because he is the one that illuminates the word. But if someone is in hardness of heart or spiritual blindness, that is a problem that they have developed. And then John 8:28 says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these words. So he's identifying the words that he is communicating as coming from the Father. So again, providing some authorization for what he has to say. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So again, an emphasis on wisdom that comes through Christ. So his words, what he was communicating, as well as the spiritual significance of the work of the Spirit dealing with his word, is going to be significant in their response. The issue here is that people are encouraged to think spiritually, not just physically. And that's what they were having a hard time with, which we do sometimes as well. Also, spiritual life comes by the Spirit, not from the flesh. The words that Jesus had spoken to them dealt with spiritual realities and resulted in spiritual life. This emphasizes the importance of the Spirit and Christ's words for life, communicating the means of eternal life. We talk about the wonderful words of life. That's a good picture of what is involved here. There was clear personal responsibility to believe. In spite of the importance of spiritual life, Jesus said he recognized that some of his disciples did not believe. And it's kind of a tragic irony that they had followed Jesus and had listened to him personally and directly. I mean, how many times have we not thought, if only Jesus was here? If only we heard him directly, everybody would be convinced, right? Apparently not, because it didn't happen there. Why would we think it's any different here and now? So don't be surprised if people don't respond. It is still a personal response. They didn't recognize him for who he was, part of this whole identity thing that's being communicated in the Gospel of John. He recognized him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. So John added that Jesus knew who did not believe on him. He knew among those disciples who would betray him, particularly one is identified in verses 70 and 71, but it also shows that human unbelief did not take Jesus by surprise. He didn't sit there and ponder, I wonder why these people don't listen to me. Why don't they get it? Because he knew what was in man, he had noted at another time as well. And Jesus had given ample opportunity for faith to those who followed him. But they did have an issue in some of the terminology that he used. Again, I think it was because they were in disbelief. They were having hardened hearts. They were experiencing some element of spiritual blindness. It wasn't the time for them yet. The personal responsibility is subject to the Father's broader intention. The text says, and he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 6:65. This refers back to the previous statement because he's re-emphasizing what he had previously said. That statement that was found in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we saw that there was a drawing by means of the gospel and the Spirit's convicting work through the Word. And of course, there's no small debate on what this means. There are different views on it, and so we can ask the question, does verse 65 mean meticulous determinism, a divine election of certain people to salvation in eternity past, as some have interpreted it, or is it simply the general intention of God for people to come to him by a personal response to God's word by faith? And again, I think in this context, it's probably dealing with whether there would be a removal of the spiritual blindness and their hardness of heart. And so I would draw our attention to John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40, where we read, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, and lest I should heal them. And then if we consider a passage like Acts chapter 28, where Paul is speaking toward the end of the book of Acts here, and there, as he was communicating with them the whole day, speaking to them, there were many among them that were unresponsive. It says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation, the salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So there was a hardness on the part of the Jews that was a continuing challenge. of this resistance, but the Gentiles, there were others who would be responsive. So it seems that it is not something that is true of everyone from birth, that they can't understand or respond, but that they have grown to that position and are experiencing that, and it's a question of whether or not that can be removed and whether they then will respond to the further light that is given. And Jesus said, if he is lifted up, then he will draw men to himself. And it's a question of what is the nature of that drawing. Is that an automatic thing that it just immediately happens, or is it that there is a recognition of the provision available, and they still have to personally respond to it? Some other observations to think about here. The call to believe is superfluous if God merely determines in advance who will and will not be saved. There are different ways of understanding and dealing with that, but that's a very valid concern. Consider where the idea of individual personal election to salvation comes from and whether it is legitimate. It goes back to being popularized by Augustinian, Manichaean, Gnostic interpretation of certain passages of Scripture. It depends on whether you read this form of election into the text. And there are, again, different ways of looking at this. So we can ask, does Ephesians 1:4 or Romans 8:29 and these passages in John 6:44 and 65, does this mean that people were chosen to believe? Some were and some were not, like the Calvinist position versus the non-Calvinist position? According to Ephesians 1:4, we who are believers are chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. It doesn't say we're chosen to be believers or not. It says we're chosen to be like him without blame and holy. It's talking about the spiritual blessings for believers. That's the whole emphasis of Ephesians. That's how he starts off in that passage. According to Romans 8:29, we as believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. According to John 6:44 and 65, people are drawn to the Father through the gospel and of Christ and the Spirit with the proviso of the spiritual blindness being lifted. And once Christ has been sacrificed and he draws people to himself because of the availability of the gospel and the provision that's there. Other considerations to think about. What does the view of meticulous determination and unconditional election to eternal life do to personal responsibility? Is there really a choice? If we take, for instance, a statement of John Calvin, who said, by predestination we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. That's from John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion. Pages, section, let's see, I think chapter 3, section 5, pages 1030 to 1031. In contrast to that, the non-Calvinist position would say this: by predestination, we mean the predetermined redemptive plan of God to justify, sanctify, and glorify whoever freely believes. All people are created with equal value as image bearers of God. Because God balances his justice with mercy and self-sacrificially loves everyone, he has graciously provided the means of salvation to every man, woman, boy, and girl. No person is created for damnation or is predestined by God to that end. Those who perish do so only because they refuse to accept the truth so as to be saved. So that's just to give a contrast there. There are, as we've noted, differing views on these things. And then there's the question of, does this view of the meticulous determinism, what does that do for God's integrity of selecting some to be saved and others to be damned, if that's how it is understood, as is specifically stated by article or that statement from John Calvin? Is that fair? Is that legitimate? Is it functional? Is one damned because God does not choose him, or is one damned due to failure to trust God's provision for sin through Christ? So every one of us has to give consideration to that and say, what does the scripture indicate? Am I reading something in, or am I not? Scripture is clear that an individual comes to him by faith alone in Christ alone. The emphasis of John 3:15-18 is quite clear. It also says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. If what John Calvin said in that statement is true regarding his view of the elective process, predestination, then this statement that Peter makes is not compatible with that. He is not willing that any should perish, but that should all should come to repentance. That is meaningless. So we need to give that some thought. It can't mean what some think it means in that case. So anyway, that's a little bit of extra heavy-duty stuff to consider there. There was clarification of the reason to follow Jesus. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So here we see there was opportunity to respond in faith to the person of Christ, seeing who he is, taking him at his word. This event and discussion resulted in a decline in popularity, as has been noted. There were those who no longer followed him. If Jesus was trying to win a popularity contest, then he failed. He's not doing so well at this point, if that is what he was trying to do. Peter did a much better job in Acts chapter 2 than what Jesus did, if that's what the emphasis is. But that's what he was trying to do. He was wanting to clarify things and also realize that it wasn't his time yet, and they weren't ready yet. So that is part of the issue that needs to be taken into consideration. There are four responses noted in the text of chapter 6. Seeking, verses 22 to 44, murmuring, 41 to 51, striving, 52 to 59, and departing, 60 to 71. When Christ presents himself, it means that you have to respond in some way. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's all often been a point that has been made. You either respond to him, you accept that, or you reject it. Well, how do you deal with that? This event gave opportunity for personal evaluation. That's what he was wanting his disciples to do, all of them, to think through this. What are you really following? Are you following because you got some free food previously? Or are you following because you think he's going to have some political benefits that are going to come that are going to put Rome in its place? Or are you following him because you recognize he is the promised Messiah, he is the Son of God? That's really what he's wanting them to understand. And the affirmation that Peter makes here was really an affirmation of allegiance as their only hope, not simply a last resort. So, well, we don't know where else to go, so I guess we'll go to him. No, he said, this is our only hope. This is what we need. And so he recognized that the words and teaching of Jesus contain the message of eternal life. His words were more than that, but they included the means of eternal life, how it could be obtained, and it was through the person of Christ and his sacrifice in their behalf. And it kind of refers us back to John chapter 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We may or may not have grasped all that was involved with that at that time. I mean, we know that a four-year-old can trust Christ, but they don't understand everything that's involved with it. They don't understand some of the heavier theological points, but they can understand that Christ died for their sin, that they can appreciate, and that they can have eternal life as a result. So that should encourage us to share the gospel with anyone that can possibly understand it. Then looking at the last couple of verses here, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Well, that's a very clear indication, recognition of who was involved, what the person was, and what the issue was. There was opportunity to reject the provision of Christ. The selection of the 12 was intentional. Jesus had called various ones to follow him, and a variety of different people from different backgrounds. Interesting to think about who was involved there. They had also personally been drawn to him and followed him. They were free to do so. The 12 were also specifically selected to be apostles. That's also noted in the synoptics. And it indicated that he knew that one of the 12 was devilish in some way. The reference to devil seems to be indicating a matter of character description, not the direct identity of the devil. But the devil was noted as entering him, or Satan specifically, at a later time. And so how did they understand this when he said, one of you is a devil? Was everyone looking at Peter, thinking that Jesus was just joking and teasing him because Peter was such a character? I mean, we sometimes do things like that, but I don't think that's probably what it was. John identified the devilish one among the 12 as Judas. And it's always been interesting to me to think about the fact that this particular individual could have been functioning in that capacity, that close to Jesus, among the other disciples, and not trusted in Christ. Just by way of observation, the name Iscariot is probably a transliteration of the Hebrew Kiriat, meaning man of Kiriath, which was a village in southern Judah. Joshua 15:25 notes that. But anyway, as we think about this, there were those, a great number of people who were following Jesus, and then they start peeling off. And even among the 12, one of them was not a believer. So that could be discouraging to us and say, well, I don't know if we can tell who a real believer is. I mean, that certainly could be an issue, but it could be encouraging to us to realize that somebody could be that close to Jesus and still not believe. So maybe we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves if someone next to us that we're trying to communicate with doesn't respond as we think they should, when they should, because it's not about me, it's about them and their response. And so salvation is a deeply personal matter of a faith response to Christ's provision as our substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin. When we believe in him, we receive eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Sin is a serious problem that makes eternal life necessary. It's hard for people to admit they are sinners in need of Christ's provision and that it's available only by faith in him. So sometimes people just react to, it can't be that easy. Sometimes they react to, well, I can't be that bad. And some would say, well, it can't be that serious. But it's all of those. And so just the idea of the gospel can be a hard truth for people. They're not able to grasp that, to take that in. Because it requires a personal reception, response. Have we made that personal response? Have we shared that opportunity to make a personal response? That's something for us to think about.